if someone has a question, please please do not hesitate to ask it, but please stand and yell it out loudly. And then I will do my best to repeat it, because I think while I guess I can be heard in this mic, sometimes the comments or questions cannot be heard. So is that a, there's a hand right there. Okay, yell it out, and I'll try and repeat it.
I don't think I need to yell. Yes, you do.
Turn around.
The fact that the Mass, the Eucharist that we honor.
Okay.
The Eucharist that we celebrate.
Here, I know. Let's pretend we're on TV.
Where do you think we're too close to this, or we'll be feedback?
Oh, you come up here then.
Oh, my, here I go. The Eucharist that we celebrate, or claim to be celebrating, how have we distorted it based on this substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice of the Mass?
Yeah, that's an old one.
What have we done to ourselves?
Yeah. So how do we
Father.
How do we speak about the sacrifice of the Mass? Is that a fair way to
Do we really understand Eucharist?
Well, I don't think we really understand Eucharist, but I don't really think we're supposed to. I mean, I believe that Eucharist is, first of all, the word thanksgiving, and it is thanksgiving for the life of Jesus, and it is our participation with the life of Jesus, symbolized by the body and the blood. We are one. It is the place where we become one, I believe, with Jesus, with the Christ, with God, and with each other. It's why we call it communion. It's why everybody is welcome to share in this holy meal. It's what Jesus symbolized with the story goes, symbolized when you do this together, when you sit down with one another, he said, and take this bread and break this bread and pass it around, you are in my life. I mean, I think that was the metaphor of which he spoke.
But our doctrine doesn't speak of that.
I don't think the doctrine speaks of it that way. And of course, now here's a big difference. This was the big fight of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, was over the meaning of the bread and the wine.
Mm-hmm. And it's still going on.
That's still going on, yes. Two more questions. Bob's question and another one back there. And then we have to have a question from a woman.
Okay, go right ahead, Bob.
Wait a minute, we're outnumbered totally here. We have
Are you outnumbered? You're outnumbered on the planet.
My question would be, how would you address the question of, is Jesus divine in the way that we are not?
Okay. Page 56 is Page heavy 56. On that.
Is
yes.
it?
It's okay. Essentially denying that Jesus is God's only son. Yeah.
Oh, good. I'm
it's
glad.
Really.
Page 56. Page 56. Okay, you heard the question. Is Jesus divine in a way that we are not? So, I have an answer for that, but I want to see what page 56 says. To what are you referring to, the last paragraph,
the
Bob?
The center paragraph.
Center paragraph.
Mary is never referred to as a virgin in the Celtic world. She's a mother. And in no other gospel tradition is she more honored. She's a mother, the conceiver and bearer of sacred life, not because she's a virgin. Jesus is son of Joseph of Nazareth. There is no need to contravene the elemental rhythms and patterns of procreation in the natural world to say that the Holy has been conceived among us. At the birth of every child, the Holy is born. That's worth underlining. In the conception of every creature, the Sacred One is at work. The Gospel of Christ reveals not a foreign truth that God is born on earth only through a denial of the natural or via supernatural action. This, of course, is dealing with the doctrine of
the paternity of God the Father, so to speak.
We are what Christ is, born of God, and at the heart of every human being and every creature is the light that was in the beginning and through whom all things have come into being. I do think, however, that Jesus was different from us. I think that we call Jesus divine because of the experience of the chroniclers of his life, the people around him who experienced in him something different than they'd ever seen. Mm-hmm. And they experienced that after he was killed by Rome. And so they talked of him as still being with them. The way that I think about Jesus, I think about Jesus being in such close relationship with God, such constant awareness and attentiveness to God, that he was, you know, he just glowed with that. He was imbued with that. He was divine. He emanated the divine, whatever God is. He came out of his pores in a way that has been, in a way that I don't think any of us have ever seen, and in a way that was quite different from anything that anyone else had seen.
I'm sorry.
1, 2, 3, 4 questions.
Must we deify him, though? Then we merely adore him, we don't follow him.
Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Must we deify him, then we just adore him and not follow him? Well, that's where solidarity, your point from liberation theology, is that if we are in solidarity with Christ,
His purpose is not to be
worshipped.
Worshipped.
No, I think his purpose was to worship God.
Yeah.
Right. And to worship God by, again, the first and great commandment, love God, and therefore love your neighbor as yourself. Right up here, and then back there, and then Sarah, and then behind Sarah. Holy cow. I can't keep track.
Stand up.
But stand up, please. Your question? Yes. Yes.
Well, I disagree that he was more divine than we could express. When I was face-to-face with Mother Teresa, there was no doubt, and that emanating, and the people around her, they would have, if they wrote about her today, they would be saying the same things that were said about Jesus.
Mother Teresa.
And they all declared her a saint themselves. Nobody cared over there whether Rome ever declared.
Yeah.
But I think we've been impeded by the idea that we have to be, rather than follow his teachings and become what his teachings, I think he was that light showing us that we are all that.
Yeah,
and we could do in the world what he did. And to me, she did it in spite of everything.
Thank you, Jenny. Okay.
I'm just wondering one, these famous true self that we have within us, and that we kind of lose and get distant from, that Jesus had found his true self as early as age 30, and that extreme intimacy with God was palpable just by being in his vicinity. Mm. And so it was not being in front of God.
Yeah, that's what I think.
And I think all the saints had that magnetic radiance and people reacted to, and just maybe Jesus was the only one that had this level of intimacy, and people, that the true self in them was attracted to it, and they wrote about it because it was such a.
This is remarkable. Yeah. Tip, were you able to hear she was speaking about Jesus being aware of his true self by the early age of 30, probably earlier.
Probably as a child.
Yeah.
Which brings up one last thing, is that probably, and I've always wondered about this, are people born at a certain level of spiritual maturity, or do they grow into it? It appears that some people are just simply born at a high level.
Well, and I think many people talk about this in our Catechesis of the Good Shepherd program at Trinity, where the job of the adult is to help the child to kind of remember and touch into their basic spiritual nature. Not that we're kind of putting some new information in their heads, but we're allowing them to understand themselves as beloved of God and as people who must love the world. Sarah next, and then we'll zip around here. You know what, Bob? I want you to come up here and help me keep track of this hand. Please.
Well, my question dovetails perfectly with your comment. and I guess it's, you know, I have children, elementary age children, and Celtic spirituality is a wonderful thing to explore with them because it's what they, it's almost how they understand spirituality. It's very Celtic, and they seem to just be there naturally. But we talked earlier today about some children's notion of God that has been taught to them as a way, as opposed to the image of the Celtic cross with the earth and the cross mm-hmm. more intertwined. I think part of that, we talk about heaven as being somewhere else, mm-hmm. a place where you go when you die, and my children have recently lost some family members, and so there's been a lot of talk of, well, where is heaven? Where is God? And I talk so much to them about God being right here, but when you introduce the notion of when you die, it complicates things, and so
they all go to Ireland. Tom Heck says they all go to Ireland. Whose idea was this question answer period? No, I think that's really hard. I mean, I think the whole believe me, the notion of what happens to us after death is, I guess, our hardest notion. Martha, do you want to answer this for me?
I'm not going to talk about a Celtic way.
Celtic way of looking. Yes, thank you. It's the river.
When someone dies, their spirit stays around for a few days. That's why the Irish had a wake.
The wake, yes.
Yeah.
Body is left in the home, surrounded by people for, I think, 3 days.
Yes.
And then there are, like many traditions, there are stages, but then the soul begins to go on a journey, I believe, to 49 islands.
Is that right? A journey to 49 islands.
The soul journeys, it begins to lose. It's already lost its body, but it begins to lose some of its person, it's ego stuff, and some of its personality features, some of its quirks, and whatever, as it is going from place to place, and eventually it just ends up as this pure soul, at which point it sort of returns and it's always around. And so always for the Celt, the departed were very close and could be called upon, and as people call upon the saints, but instead of thinking of calling on the saints up there, it's like they're here, they're around us. And haven't we had experiences like this and feeling like somebody was there?
Mm-hmm. The communion of saints.
But anyway, that's one of the old Celtic ways.
Well, and I think the idea that the language is about being with God. You know, for a child, I think the geographic language is almost necessary. Mm-hmm. But I think it's important to then also talk about how that person is still with us and with us whenever we name their name or put a flower in front of their picture. You know, the wonderful custom of the Mexicans coming up now, the Day of the Dead, on All Hallows Eve, which was a Celtic custom too. On that day, the souls were again revisiting us. This man has had his hand up, and then I'm going to go back over here.
Getting back to the Eucharist, for me, the Eucharist is the ultimate act of love, the ultimate act of humility, which is what I struggle with, me and my ego. Because Christ transformed himself and just laid it out there. He didn't tell them what to do with the Eucharist, with the wine and the bread. He just transformed himself, and anybody can do anything they want with that, which is the ultimate act of love. There is no, he didn't do it with any outcome in mind. Okay? Mm. Just like real forgiveness has to be offered without any outcome in mind. So to me, that's
That's what I see, and that's what it is an example for me. Am I humble or not?
Yeah. Any gift, any self-giving, we do without outcome in mind. You know, we like to get a thank you note, but the point is to give the gift and not, you know, not to do it for payment. That self-giving. You had your hand up, and then I see Anna's hand, and I think I'm missing another hand, but one. Yeah, there.
I was just thinking about the issue of how to talk to children. Anyone who has lost somebody, love does not die, you know, and in the love for that person, they're always with you. Right? I was looking at that sign up there, we will meet Jesus in a special way. It makes me think of really the old way of, I know that, I think it's confirmation class here possibly, I don't know, maybe First Communion as well. But it's instead of, I mean, wouldn't it be better to say we meet Jesus every day? You know, instead of putting it off and making
it. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, whenever we would answer the door at Trinity, there would be somebody coming up the walk, and the call would be somebody wants to see the pastor, and I would go out of my office thinking, oh, Jesus, what are you going to look like today? Usually Jesus was crazy or drunk or high. Or not in parishioners, but, you know, the folks from the street, but that's Jesus. Anna, and then over here.
So the question, the question about the divineness of Jesus is, for me, I feel it's always been is a great mystery.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a great mystery, yeah. And what I have learned, partly from being in this group, is also the mystery about Mary. Mm-hmm. And growing up in the tradition I grew up in, you know, evangelical, Calvinistic record, Mary was very downplayed.
Oh yeah, mm-hmm. Mary and was. That was. Yeah.
I have come to have this reverence for Mary, and that's also part of the mystery of the divineness of Jesus. You know, and it's all a mystery. That whole notion that we read in Scripture about the Spirit coming to Mary, and so even though the Celts have kind of dispelled this notion of maybe there it was a virgin birth, maybe it wasn't. It's part of, you know, the atonement theory. At the same time, there is this great mystery, and there is this great divineness almost to both of them. So.
Well, did you hear Anna? She was saying the notion of the divinity of Jesus as well as the person of Mary. It's a great mystery how they were part of God. And I think, you know, I don't think there is a Celtic notion of this, quite frankly. I think what we get in this book is John Philip Newell's take on divinity, which matches right up with, you know, your reading of Marcus Borg and Joan Chittister and many other theologians. And I imagine that meeting Jesus for those very first folks in the first century Palestine left them with a sense of encountering mystery. Mm-hmm. And so they wrote those stories, they told those stories over those next decades to try and capture what he had been for them. So we get all those different versions of it. You know, that's the wonderful thing about Scripture. It's so many different stories, so many different authors. We're not stuck with one person's view. Somebody here first, and then you, Martha.
I want to pick up on what I heard Jenny say about expressing. I know that I'm made in the image of God, as everything in nature is. And I know that Jesus is alive in me. The challenge comes in expressing that love, that awesomeness. And I believe that's the situation for everyone here. It's how do we develop ourselves in way or develop whatever in ways to express that amazing presence within us.
I would say we have to kind of step back and acknowledge that presence in us. I mean, for my money, from what I've seen in the church and in the world, I don't think a lot of folks believe they embody the divine. Mm-hmm. I think most folks feel a lot more miserable than that. Mm-hmm. They sure act it.
Yeah.
Martha?
I was just going to say, I think the Celts were very non-dualistic.
Yes.
And they didn't make big distinctions. They saw everything as holy.
Yes.
So I'm not sure they would have been making these fine distinctions that Jesus is holy and this is.
And that's what John Philip Mill is saying.
I don't think they're saying that Jesus is not holy.
Everything was holy.
And he may be more holy, but they didn't make those things.
Yeah.
That's kind of a Greek
notion. Yeah. Yes. There and then you.
I couldn't help but think about Marcus Ford saying that when we say the Our Father, we, you know, are used to saying on earth as it is in heaven. And he said the verse is in heaven, so on earth. And that makes us having to have the responsibility to make heaven here what it is after we die. Who knows?
And for Matthew to use that word heaven, that was Matthew's way in his story of Jesus to say with God. You know, in the Beatitudes, when Matthew says the kingdom of heaven, that's his way of saying with God, because it was not okay to name God as a Jew. You don't speak the name of God. You know, that name is to be unsaid. Question over here.
I was just going to say, when Ani was talking about how do you express God, that part of Celtic spirituality, they continually felt themselves to be with God, because in all their prayers, they were continually saying, you know, God within me, God above me, God around me, God below me, God as I lie down at night, God as I get up in the morning.
Exactly.
So they were living with God all the time. So, and they felt very much a part of that. You know, and I think that's what we need to sort of keep telling ourselves.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's so hard for us in you know, a technological world where we control the lights and the temperature and turn on the water and get water and all of that. We're so many levels removed from that immediate sense of, you know, you wake up in the morning and the God is in the dew, and God is in the wind and in the dirt, and the prayers are wonderful about that. Anything else? Yes, Dawn, and then Dawn first.
So much of this seems like a matter of a matter of speaking. We're talking about a matter of living, a matter of relating, a matter of loving. And my question is, do we really need Jesus to do any of that?
I do.
I think we need the I think we need the example, the story, the tradition, to show us that kind of love. We need someone who points the way, I believe. I don't think we can do it on our own. And among other things, I think we do it together. I think one of the times when I was here, we talked about the treasures of the tradition and what we really, you know, what were the nuggets that were handed down to us by our parents and our grandparents. And I think one of the great things about religion is that we have to gather as community with all of our warts and figure out how we're going to make a community together and how we're going to, you know, plan a liturgy and serve a potluck supper and rub up against each other. And I think we wouldn't do that without a focus. And I think Jesus offers that.
Jesus never had Jesus to look up to.
Jesus had God, and Jesus was a Jew. Jesus had the tradition. He had his tradition. He gathered people together for the purpose of worship and the celebration of his tradition. He was a religious man.
Right.
Dawn.
Yeah, God was his.
In around 1970, a new theory was, so to speak, born among the science. Or I should say recognized, and that's chaos theory.
Yes.
And in chaos theory, one of the illustrations always was the Celtic
the
self-similarity across scales.
Uh-huh. Fractal.
And the fractal nature of it, which is similar to this notion of self-similarity across scales. And I think that if we want to know more about the Celtic, besides looking at the prayers, we could go and look at what chaos theory is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, which is that the essence of everything is in every moment. And I mean, a lot of what you were saying in the last dialogue, you know, any genuine encounter holds everything.
The notion of the hologram.
Exactly, yes. And that the image, in fact, that's a very nice image too. The difference between the image in the camera, the traditional old camera, was a point-to-point relationship.
Mm-hmm.
But now in a holographic image, you do not have that. The whole is in every part. And if you were to, say, have a negative like this size, you know, and you took a little piece of that negative, you would get the whole picture.
Mm-hmm.
The resolution wouldn't be as strong. So in a way, we are a part of that. We're the negative of the whole. But, you know, in our littleness, we are maybe a fake replication, and Jesus was just a more intense one.
Yeah, that's a good way of saying it.
Yeah. And I guess some part of saying all this is that I want to say that it's not this entity, ontology, is not limited to the Western world. You can have Indians, Hindus, Buddhists tell us they know about holy men that were born old and wise and in sort of kind of intactness.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess I find it hard not to want to honor the holy men of other traditions.
Oh, indeed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, I was thinking of a name, for me it would be the Dalai Lama, who is one of those people who just emanates divinity. He is of God. And the other person I know like that is Desmond Tutu. And what I think is so curious about them is their joy, but not only joy, just real laughter.
Mm-hmm.
The Dalai Lama laughs all the time, and so does Desmond Tutu. He has the best sense of humor of any priest I've ever seen in the church. My first experience of this, I'll tell you, was at the mission, at your mission here, in 1970, maybe 3 or 4, and Cesar Chavez was here.
Mm-hmm.
And I was, for the Nexus, UCSB's Nexus, I was the reporter that got to go interview Cesar Chavez.
Mm-hmm.
And I will never forget that moment. I thought the room was just resonating with light.
Mm-hmm.
This little tiny brown man in brown clothes. And it was like the room was, it was like the air was moving around him. And I just didn't quite know what to make of that, except that I thought he was holy. I'll never forget it. So, yes, sir.
Just one thing that strikes me, that I don't want to pick last minute, but I will anyway. our understanding of Revelation is related to this concept of Celtic spirituality. Before Jesus, the world was being revealed. Since Jesus, it continues to be revealed, and who we are and what it is,
I think we have to become sensitive to what that revelation is. I think we've closed ourselves to the fact that in this room right here is a revelation taking place of who we are. It is coming from us, or through us. How about through us?
I think maybe the great challenge of living in the 21st century now is to not be distracted, is to pay attention. And I think paying attention right now, it's the thing that worries me most about our culture. When I see all of our kids with their faces buried in a little screen in their hands, or the thing that makes me want to pull over the car and stop, and I may do it sometime, is when I see a young mother with her face in the screen pushing a stroller. And I want to say, really, put that thing away and pay attention. But I think it's hard to pay attention. And I think the Celts have given us a great example of paying attention. I want to finish with one last Celtic prayer, unless someone has... actually, I have two prayers. Unless someone has another word to say. Somebody that's been silent the whole time and hasn't spoken up, while some other people have spoken up a good bit. So if you've spoken up a good bit, do what Michael's doing here. Put your head in your hand. No, is there anybody who has something that's on their heart?
It's a mystery, and it's going to stay a mystery, and there's no reason why we need to investigate.
Okay. Let us pray two more Celtic prayers. This, I just think, is a wonderful morning prayer. As I utter these prayers from my mouth, O God, in my soul may I feel your presence. The knee that is stiff, O healer, make pliant. The heart that is hard, make warm beneath your wing. The wound that is giving me pain, O best of healers, make whole. And may my hopes and my fears find a listening place within you. And this is one of the great Celtic prayers that says where we might find God. You are the love of each living creature, O God. You are the warmth of the rising sun. You are the whiteness of the moon at night. You are the life of the growing earth. You are the strength of the waves of the sea. Speak to me this night, O God. Speak to me your truth. Dwell with me this night, O God. Dwell with me in love. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, man. You were wonderful.
Thanks.
Coming back again. Okay.
We hope.
Just quickly, I want to announce that next week the Brown Group is responsible for bringing the snacks, and want to thank the Yellow Group for doing it this week.
I noticed there's one book left, and for those of you who bought the other books, I'm glad to sign it. So I'll go over there and do that.